Let's pray. In days to come, you will understand this. Our Father, we thank you that we live the end of the ages. We thank you that Jesus has come and all these promises that we see in Jeremiah find their yes and their amen in him. As we continue to read this wonderful prophecy, our Father, we pray that you would give us minds that are alert, give us ears to listen, and give us soft hearts that receive your word. And we ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a quote. I wonder if you can guess who it's from. I'm asking you to believe, not just in my ability to bring about real change, I'm asking you to believe in yours. Anyone know? Barack Obama. Barack Obama made the idea of change central to his campaign for the U.S. presidency, and you might remember that he had mottos like vote for change, time for real change. Donald Trump then had the slogan, make America great again. Now, this is not a political sermon, you'll be thankful to hear. But the last two presidential winners both tapped into a real desire that people experience. We want change. We know the world, we know our lives are not what we want them to be, and so we long for change. But where does the power for real change come from? We look for change in lots of different places. In the political world, we look for a new leader, for fresh ideas. In our personal lives, we look for things like diets and self-help programs or lifestyle books. I've read my fair share of self-help books. Find yourself, find your passion, forget yourself, be yourself, focus more, focus less, awaken the giant within. In fact, I may be the only person in this room who has bought something from the shopping channel because I thought it would change my life. It didn't, and you can ask me about the tuxedo painting system later. We begin the new year energized that this year will be different. This year we'll get this aspect of our lives under control. But a few weeks later, it seems as if everything is back to normal. Deep down, we wonder if real lasting change is possible. Time and time again, a new leader is elected only a few months later. So much of the hope and euphoria that goes with their election has evaporated. And even as Christians, this kind of longing for change is something we experience. Perhaps even especially as Christians, because we know what the Christian life should be like, what it can be like. Well, this passage is about change. It's about restoration, God restoring his people. As we look at this chapter, we'll see that the restoration that God brings is deep. It's radical and it's permanent. And we'll see it in this passage, and we'll see it in the rest of the chapter in our final session. We remember the image of the heart that we saw last night, how hard our hearts are. We will see that though our hearts are hard as stone and etched with sin, with an iron pen that has a diamond tip, God can change even hearts like this. Just to give you an example of change, have a look at how Israel is described in verse 4. I will build you up again, and you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. And yet we saw last night that God has referred to Israel as a spiritual prostitute. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1. You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? But now God is calling her virgin Israel. How is that possible? How can her virginity be restored? Quite simply, God is a God who turns spiritual prostitutes back into spiritual virgins. God is a God who can enable us to profoundly begin again, to change in a real and deep way. So this chapter holds out wonderful hope for us. It holds out the hope of real change for our lives. But this chapter doesn't give us a 10-step plan to a better life. I'm not going to give you the Jeremiah plan for getting things done. It won't give us a list of steps to do to implement change in our lives. Rather, it shows us the character of God and encourages us to put our trust in Him. And that's biblical Christianity. Not a list of things to do, not a 10-step plan. Actions are important. Repentance is vital, but they're not the root of change. No, the root of change in the Christian life is the gospel, the promises of God. It's as we respond to God's promises that change happens. And so this chapter points us so clearly to the character of God in His ability to change us. If we want to see our lives grow, change, become more what they should be, we need to listen carefully. We need to believe God's promises to us. So to paraphrase the former senator from Illinois, God is asking you to believe in His ability to bring about real change in your life. God is asking you to believe in His ability to bring about real change in your life. Well, let's get into the passage. Like last time, this section is broken into what we might call individual poems or individual songs that each begin with, "Thus says the Lord." That's the kind of heading that marks them out. And again, you'll see our sections, with three sections on the outline. First, God is a God who can bring about a new start. God begins by reminding the people who He's going to restore of how He dealt with their forefathers during the Exodus. Verse 2, this is what the Lord says, "The people who survived the sword will find favor in the wilderness. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past." These phrases, surviving the sword, finding favor in the wilderness, these are Exodus phrases. Why did God save them from the sword in the past? Why did they find favor? Well, simply as God continues in verse 3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." God's everlasting love for His people was the reason for His gracious treatment of them in the past. And crucially for this current generation who are hearing Jeremiah prophesy, it means that God will continue to be faithful to them. His everlasting love means that God will continue to be faithful to them. It means that He will not give them up. Just as He loved them in the Exodus, He will love them again. So verses 3 and 4 give us future predictions of what God will do. Did you notice the repetition of the word again? Verse 4, "I will build you up again, and you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. Again you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit." He will build them again. He will ensure that they are again a people of joy as they celebrate with the tambourine. He will ensure that they'll be able to plant vineyards. They'll have freedom from oppressive enemies. They'll have peace. You only plant vineyards in a land that is at peace. And the fruit of the vine is given, verse 5, for enjoyment. He will again restore the worship of Him in Zion. This is a powerful picture of the joy and freedom that a relationship with God brings. Now, we no longer have a relationship with God that's centered on a land, but these promises resonate with us. The same freedom, the same peace, the same joy, the same God-centeredness can be ours. Think of a Saturday afternoon of a long weekend spent with close friends on the beach. The sun sets, there's laughter, there's good food, there's real deep joy. We love that, and those feelings are an echo of the real thing, an echo of our eternity with God. The thing we have to grasp here is this wonderful future is held out, that the emphasis is not on their repentance. The emphasis is not on them returning to them. They don't kickstart the process. In fact, Jeremiah has shown that it's impossible for them to change themselves. It's impossible. Just as it's impossible for a prostitute to change herself into a virgin again. The solution to Judah's sin is not the depth of her repentance, the volume of her tears, the depth of her sorrow. No, the solution to Judah's sin is the eternal nature of God's love. Verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And this love is so stunning because it's bestowed on such a sinful people. To put it bluntly, it's bestowed on spiritual prostitutes. This view of God must shape the way that we think about him, the way that we think about ourselves, the way that we think about each other. It must stop us from turning Christianity into a religion of achievement and accomplishment. At heart, we are simply forgiven sinners, with no room for boasting or pride in ourselves. It means we won't be arrogant before God. We won't be the Pharisee praying in Jesus' parable. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other sinners, not like this man here. And it means that we will be gentle with one another because we know that we are all forgiven sinners. We won't be like Maria in The Sound of Music, who sings to the captain around the gazebo, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. No, the power for change does not lie with us. It lies with God. He is the one who restores his people, who brings the new start for this nation. He is the one who brings them back to himself. It's all too easy as we grow as Christians to forget this. We see, you know, a bit of success in our Christian life. We, you know, self-control, discipline, the wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we begin to trust in ourselves. And we forget the love of God. We forget that without the love of God, we would simply be spiritual prostitutes running after our idols and our false gods. Left to ourselves, all of us would be just like Judah. Remember what the people said in an earlier chapter? We will follow our plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart? Change you can believe in only comes from a God you can believe in. A God who brings a new start. Secondly, God is a God who brings new joy. In this next section, verses 7 to 14, God calls his people to praise him and to pray to him. This is what the Lord says, sing with joy for Jacob, shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. It's meant to be a confident prayer, and the people are reassured that God will indeed answer it. Verse 8, see, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. Do you see how God answers this prayer? Save your people. Look at who he brings back into the land. It's the weak and the vulnerable. Pregnant women in labor, the blind and the lame. Not the successful, the strong, and the self-dependent. No, these are the people who were least able to defend themselves. These people come back, verse 9, weeping and pleading for mercy. There's no triumphalism. There's no feeling, finally we're back to where we belong. And again, the lesson for us in the Christian life is that for all its progress and growth, we are naturally all in the same state. We are all spiritually weak and helpless. We are the weeping and the mourning. There are few things worse than thoughtless Christian triumphalism that has no time for the weak and the vulnerable, when these are precisely the very people that God loves to choose. Like the Israelites who returned the shattered, the wounded, the broken. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And that's something we need to fight against because our culture honors the successful. Our culture worships wealth and health and happiness. As society, we spend millions on the lottery or the poker machines because we worship wealth. As a society, we sue people not to be compensated for a loss of income, but for a loss of comfort and happiness. That is what we worship in our society. But as Christians, we worship a God who takes the weak, the stumbling, the mourning. These are the people that God esteems. And so as Christians, these are the people that we should value. Again, we see that Israel's return to God does not reflect on their goodness or their success, but on God's mercy and love. In these verses, he describes himself as Israel's father and shepherd, as the one who ransoms and redeems his people. The emphasis is all on God. It's only as we are led by God that we can have the change that brings sorrow into joy. This passage is about change, it's about transformation, and the transformation of these returnees will be remarkable. They come back into the land mourning, but God turns their weeping into songs of joy. Verse 13, I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. Verse 14, my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. This is not kind of health and wealth, prosperity gospel. This happiness is tied to their relationship with God. Verse 12, they will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young and the flocks and the herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. As the people enjoy these wonderful gifts of creation, they celebrate the goodness of God. So there's a profound change in the people. Before the exile, they may have been happy as they ran after their foreign gods and indulged in their every desire. But they've been broken and shattered. And so they return weeping and mourning. But God, the true God, gives them real joy, joy that centers on the goodness of God. So as Christians, we can't read these verses as a promise of material blessing in this life. But we see that this true joy flows from our relationship with God. As Paul says in Philippians, we can rejoice in the Lord always. So we don't despise the weak, the helpless, the mourning, because these are the very people that God loves and redeems. And again, we recognize the only hope for true and lasting joy is in the love of God. Change you can believe in comes from a God you can believe in who gives real joy to the joyless. Thirdly, God is a God who can bring about a new hope. Verse 15, a mother weeps in the face of unimaginable grief. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. In Genesis, we read that Rachel is the mother of Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, and the grandmother of Ephraim, the largest tribe in the north. So the picture of Rachel weeping is a picture of grief over the loss of the whole nation to exile. And this is the only verse in this section that's quoted in the New Testament. Do you remember Matthew 2 in the context of Jesus' birth and the terrible slaughter of infants by Herod, the infants around Bethlehem? We've seen that Matthew understood that the weeping of the nation perhaps continues, the experience of grief and exile continued until Jesus came. But in the face of this unimaginable grief, the God of change promises a great reversal. Verse 16, this is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Keep your voice from weeping. There is hope for your future. God is the one who gives real hope. Here is the promise, the exile will end, that Rachel's children will return. But it's not just hope in the face of great grief, but hope in the face of shame. Ephraim, or Israel, is pictured as deeply ashamed of its sin. Verse 18, I've surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I've been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Our culture understands shame. We understand embarrassment. My second most embarrassing moment was accidentally telling a leading evangelical leader in the UK that an international newspaper had accused him of being a Freemason. He was starting to consult his lawyers when I found the copy of the newspaper and discovered that I had read his name wrong. You can ask me about my most embarrassing moment later. You can ask, but I won't tell you. We understand embarrassment. Our culture feels shame before its own gods. And so people in our culture feel ashamed because of size or shape of their bodies. People feel shame at the level of their education. People feel shame that their children are not gifted and talented. Young people feel ashamed not fitting into the right group or having the right clothing. Ephraim, Israel, however, is deeply ashamed because of his failure before God. There's an acceptance here of what we've seen in the first half of the book. There is a change in tone. Israel has come to realize their sin. Ephraim knows that he has failed to live in a way that brings pleasure to God. And you notice the cry, verse 18? Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. Do you remember last night? The cry was, it's pointless. We can't help it. We're just going to sin. Do you see the wonderful change that God has brought? Bring me back. Bring me back, Lord, that I may be restored. For you are the Lord my God. Here is the cry of faith. Knowing that he's failed, he cries out to God for forgiveness and restoration. And Ephraim's sense of shame with these words of incredible repentance brings a wonderful word of tenderness on the part of God. And I think these are some of the most touching verses in the entire Bible. Verse 20, is not Ephraim, my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. This wonderful tenderness on the part of God reminds us of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Again, it's not the fact that Ephraim repents that evokes this response from God. No, it is simply that God is a God of love and mercy. And the language is so powerful. Last night, you remember that at Israel's sin, it was like the heavens were in anguish. They were appalled. Here, as God feels compassion for Israel, it's like he's in anguish. My heart yearns for him. My heart yearns for him. For the believer, for the Christian, the response of God is the same. And there is hope for us, even in the face of deep shame. Now, perhaps this is an area where, as believers, we're very vulnerable. When we're caught in a particular sin, perhaps a sexual sin, we can feel overwhelmed with shame and guilt. And it is right that we feel ashamed of our sin. It is right that we repent. But the danger is that our shame can destroy us. Shame is too powerful to overcome simply by trying harder not to fall or getting an accountability partner or whatever steps we might take. And these might be helpful, necessary steps, but they're not powerful enough to overcome shame. They're not powerful enough to enable us to fight against sin and stop spiraling into despair. Our wills alone cannot overpower sin, and they certainly can't erase the shame that comes from it. Now, all through this chapter, we've seen that change comes from God. It's the promise of God that we have here, that he loves us, and though he rebukes us and disciplines us for our sin, his heart yearns for us. He's a merciful God. That's the character of the God that we know as our Heavenly Father. That's the character of the God that we as Christians want to live for. If you're caught in a sin, feelings of shame overwhelm you, if change seems impossible, the most important thing you can do, even before you do the practical things, is to cry out to God like Ephraim. Bring me back that I may be restored. Bring me back that I may be restored. Bring me back that I may be restored. And remember the response of God. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Change you can believe in comes from a God you can believe in who gives hope to the ashamed. Well, we've seen that real change comes from God all through this chapter. The emphasis is on God and his ability to bring change. People have not been told to implement a plan for change. They've been simply told to listen, to listen. It's only at the end, in response to everything that God has told, that the people are told, everything that God has done, that people are told to act. Verse 21, set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, virgin Israel, return to your towns. At the end of the section, Jeremiah makes this call for people to return. And if you were to spend some time in the commentaries again, you'd see that he does something very interesting. When Jeremiah says in verse 21, put up guideposts, the word for guideposts is the same word for mourning in verse 15. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning. Okay, now that seems totally impossible to us in English, you know, mourning and guideposts. But in Hebrew, again, have a look at the commentaries and you'll see this. They're the same word. And I think Jeremiah is doing a deliberate play on words. He's a very artful, I know we've just sort of touched the surface, but hopefully you've seen how artful Jeremiah is in his writing, and I think it's deliberate. What he's saying is the way forward is to mourn for your sin. The response that God wants as his people return is to genuinely mourn for their sin. Mourning for sin is the way back to God. It's the guidepost. It's the direction. Mourning for sin. Stop wandering, Israel. Come back to God. Mourn. Verse 22, how long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. Now, I wonder how you'd expect that verse to finish. The Lord will create a new thing on earth. Maybe you'd expect the Lord will create a new thing on earth. He will transform your hearts, or the Lord will create a people eager to do good, or the Lord will create a new thing on the earth. His servant will die for his people, something like that. But look at what he says. The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The woman will return to the man. Not maybe what we're expecting. The language is elusive, but I think it points back to the creation account. The woman is created from the man, and now the woman will return to the man. In other words, there will be a new creation. Okay? It's poetic, elusive language, but I think it is tapping back into that Genesis account. There will be a new creation. God is going to do something new, a new creation. We're going to see that more developed in the next section. That's what it's going to take to bring about this change. But as well as pointing back, I think this kind of elusive expression points forward. And we think of the New Testament, we think of the church described as the bride of Christ, perfectly united with her husband. That's the wonderful completion of this image. When God's people are perfectly united to him in Christ, the woman, the church returning to the man, Christ. That's when there'll be real change that will last forever. Let's pray. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. Oh, Father, we have seen that you are a God who is rightly angry with sin. You are a God who cannot be mocked. You are an awesome, consuming fire of a God. But we praise you and thank you that you're also a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God who yearns for his people. And we thank you for that. And we know that that is the basis of our only hope. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.